If you'll open your Bibles to John chapter 4 and read along with me, we'll start in verse 15. Where is Jesus? Jesus is speaking to the woman at the well. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw." He said to her, "Go, call your husband to come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have correctly said, 'I have no husband.' For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us." Jesus said to her, "I, who speak to you, am he." At this point, his disciples came, and they were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman. Yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why do you speak with her?" So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it?" When they went out of the city, they were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples were saying to one another, "No one brought him anything to eat, did he?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me, to accomplish his work. Do not you say, 'There are yet 4 months, and then comes the harvest?' Behold, I said to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case, the saying is true, 'One sows and another reaps.' I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." And now for our passage through verse 42. From that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all the things that I have done." So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of his word. And they were saying to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world." So let's pray together, and then we'll work through this lesson. Lord Jesus, our great God and Savior, I pray that you would be exalted, lifted up, as we examine your word and are examined by it. Lord, throughout eternity, you have reigned, you reign today, and we praise you and thank you for the ministry of this written word. We pray that you would feed your sheep and call to repentance sinners who need to be saved by grace. May you work your will here today. Amen. As we providentially have this lesson provided for us, it serves as the true solution to the social and governmental ills in which we find ourselves. I'd propose to you that there is one thing that ought to be expected, Christ's return, right? But there are also subsequent things that must be expected, and that is that sin will manifest itself, and that while we should not welcome that, we should anticipate it. That does not diminish any level of importance for the murder of 5 policemen and the wounding of 4 more. Possibly even, there may be even more than that. But we ought to expect that we will see the practical manifestation of sin. To not do so is to put on a set of blinders that leaves the Christian, especially, unprepared for ministry. To do so, to not anticipate sin, leaves the Christian unprepared for ministry. I'm not endorsing or happy about any of these circumstances, but we must be prepared to be the vehicle that takes the means of salvation and be prepared to apply those to a world that is lost, dead in their trespasses and sins, and need the answer to sin. As a matter of fact, this can be something as simple as right thinking. One of the things that you ought to expect after a tragedy and the sin of murder is a possible solution that is prepared by minds that don't even think correctly. The Christian also addresses these things. For thinking biblically is the only way that we may think truly. Now, that is a long lesson in itself. We're going to set that aside. If you have questions about that and the apologetic nature of thinking biblically, I'm happy to help you to work through those things. But in preparation for what we are doing, I want to ask for you to look at either the image that Brian's going to put up here, or to turn your hand out over and look on the back. Not that this is the core of the lesson, but I want to demonstrate to you how the English language changes and how it is manipulated by a lost world. Brother Jimmy will certainly say amen that the English language has been corrupted. I heard that. Jimmy tells me that I don't even speak English. Well, I said that to him before. He said, yes, you're right, you don't speak English. The English language changes. Why does it change? Well, it changes primarily because of 2 things, political or social pressure. The social pressure and the redefinition of terms, or the reordering of the orthodox, the proper definition of a term, is done socially and politically. Those means are not important. What I want to show you is a demonstration of that. If you look on your handout, or you're welcome to look up here, on your left is Webster's 1828 Dictionary. As you all well know, that's my second favorite book. What is the first discrimination as an action or a verb? What is the first definition of discriminate? It is to distinguish, to observe the difference between, as we, and here's the process, may discriminate true and false modesty. So, in Noah Webster's time, if a person was dressed immodestly, a man in a loincloth, a woman in a less than modest point of dress, discriminate defines the process of examining and separating based upon a standard. What does it mean today? Discrimination, the primary use of the word, is to unfairly treat a person or group of people differently from other people or groups. Well, my question for you is, should you discriminate? Ken? That's Noah Webster's use, first use.
And now, if you say that person uses discrimination a lot, it's quite an insult. And when you say a lot, you might be saying he uses discrimination properly, which is a good thing, or improperly, which is a very bad thing.
Alvin, you have... Yes, and subject today to major social concerns, political concerns. Micah?
Better have some level of discrimination.
Yeah. You should.
Otherwise, you're going to be in trouble.
Yeah. You have a choice. You're going to put something in your mouth. Donuts, razor blades. Well, if you're a magician, if you're a magician, those both could be good, right? Because there are magicians that discriminate what they do with a razor blade in their mouth, right? So, why am I bringing this to the floor? Well, the key to our lesson that goes all the way back or to early in chapter 4 is the social and political and the religious culture at the time the scripture was recorded had severe 21st century use of discrimination, right? Okay, you can take this down, Brian. I don't want that to be a distraction. The discrimination that was a contemporary problem is the relationship between the Jews and the Samaritans. Now, there is a long history. I have a brief summary of that history, but it is important for us to understand that Jesus is resolving the problem of discrimination, and he resolves it thinking biblically, thinking truly. Jesus thinks truly. The solution to that problem is based upon an understanding of who the Samaritans are, and it sits upon Genesis chapter 1 definition of who the Samaritans are. So we're going to cover that in this lesson, that discrimination in its true sense, thinking biblically, places every human being, regardless of their size, their location, their level of development, or their degree of dependence, from the point of conception until the point of natural death, all human beings are the same value. Why are they the same value? Thinking biblically, man has been created in the image of God. We will review that in Genesis chapter 1. He is also differentiated from plant life. It is not okay, and I'm going to address this to the past president of the Piedmont Free Thought Association, it is not okay under any circumstances for me to eat my grandmother. Now that sounds silly. But the reason is not because I want to stay alive. The reason is that my grandmother was made in the image of God. And human beings find their value because they are separated from the remainder of creation, and they are made in the image of God, and that God has a particular purpose for every human being, every single one. It doesn't matter where they're located, how well they're developed, whether they can speak or not, whether they were born in Chicago and are a Blackhawks fan, right? We do discriminate based upon ice hockey teams, but it's based on good or bad. So the point of this lesson and what Jesus is doing with this woman at the well is thinking, acting, and demonstrating the value of all human beings made in the image of God. That is the issue. Jesus is delivering the truth that relates directly to what we experience today, that sinners are breaking God's law just like a sinner broke God's law and took the lives of 5 police officers and wounded others. They are all due judgment, and rightfully so. Lawbreakers are due judgment. In Jesus' case, in the text that we are examining, he's speaking to what the Jews believe are renegades, half-breeds. Sound familiar? Right? Well, the question is, are they a human being? That is the issue. The contemporary use of discrimination is broken down by Genesis chapter 1 understanding of human beings, and it's a critical issue for us to take as an underlying truth for this text. So, what is it that we'll do? Well, today we're going to look at the Samaritan's word of testimony in verse 39, the hospitality of Samaritans and reverse discrimination, the Samaritans upon the Jews, and then the many that believed that this is the Messiah. Any comments or questions before I get moving here? Comment, Jimmy?
Just one expansion on what you're talking about, the relationship between the Samaritans and the Jews. Also need to keep in mind the fact that the conventions of the day and social intercourse between a man and a woman
do not
know one another.
Oh, yeah. There are all types of different levels of sinful discrimination. Yeah. Any others? Okay, on your handout, you have a definition. One of the most important things, we'll handle this definition now so we don't have to do it later. Omniscient, having universal knowledge or knowledge of all things. Infinitely knowing, all-seeing, as in the omniscient God. So as we look at the Christ, the important part of the demonstration of God and as he interacts with the Samaritans is Christ's interaction with this woman, demonstrating his omniscience. It is the key to understanding this break that we've had between the actual historic account and the brief pause and commentary from 27 down through 38. So it's important for us to understand that the key for the exposure of the witness of the woman to the men of the city, that was her first exposure, immediately to go back and to take this as a witness to them, the demonstration of the omniscience of God is a key. It is also an important characteristic for us to understand personally and then socially, politically, etc. So we've gotten that off the table. So, now for an introduction, I'm going to read one paragraph of MacArthur's message on this passage. Quote, "The declaration of the writer, John, is that Jesus is the Savior of the world." So the author is driving home one point. Jesus is the Savior of the world. Back to MacArthur. "That declaration has come from John the Baptist, the greatest prophet who has ever lived. It has come from John the Apostle, John the author of this gospel. That has come from, and now, is a declaration made by a most surprising group of people, a group of folks from a village in Samaria called Sychar. They made this great declaration. An obscure gaggle of Samaritan villagers are given the privilege of making the most monumental of all declarations that the Savior of the world has come, and it is He, this one, the Messiah, Jesus Christ of God. So the point of this lesson is the finished and foundational proof that the types of discrimination are not only broken down, but even well beyond that, this nature of this most important message is coming to and made by the least expected of any people. What's the expectation? The expectation is salvation is from the Jews, right? Lots of pride tied up in this. Lots of legalism tied up in this, in the historic nature and the expression of Jews and their relationship with their neighbors. This was totally unexpected. It is a shocking thing. Now, while we can take a look at the historic relationship between, It was Jimmy that said, you know, this is a Jewish rabbi, and he's not only in Samaria. That's totally wrong. He's alone. He's in a public place at the height of the day, and he's dealing with a woman who has had 5 husbands and now a 6th. And then there's also the underlying possibility that this, a realistic possibility, this woman's a prostitute. You talk about some problems. I don't know, how many more can you pile up? I really don't think it's really even necessary to spend the time there. But it's important that this is such a shock socially, politically, but it's also a shock religiously. So, let's move on through here. The Samaritan's word of testimony. Verse 39. From that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified. He told me all things that I have done. So we've reviewed God's omniscience. It's important that we understand the witness at the woman at the well and her description of the man, Christ Jesus. He told me all the things that I have done. This confession had to have been a shock to the leaders at the gate of the city. Just think of the shock of this agreement of those limited knowledge men, while they knew her condition and the relationship that they had, and that she was coming to provide this witness. They were directly confronted by Jesus Christ, the one who knows all things, the proclamation of Jesus as Messiah. This is the reason conclusion of all the men who would be well studied even in the idolatrous errors that were the history of the Samaritans. It would have certainly been sufficient for the work of the Holy Spirit to initiate the work that He accomplishes in salvation. This is of special importance in contrast to others in the Scripture who would have doubted and ended in no faith, and even many who doubted and eventually had faith. These are the comments of John Gill. This is such a shocking message delivered by a woman who would be the last one that you would ever think. And it's brought to these religious elite, even in this compromised, quasi-Jewish faith. We know that there were numbers of people who heard the testimony of the woman at the well, a Samaritan woman, even a sinner who was looked down upon by the men of the city, as she certainly was a sinner, even by the standards of the idolatrous Samaritans. We must understand the effectiveness of her testimony, and that is the account of the omniscient God, the man Jesus Christ. What is it? What is it that this woman is confessing to these experts? The proclamation that this is Messiah is a miraculous revelation for this woman. There's an important thing that we really ought to take a look at, and that is, how has this woman conducted herself as she's been exposed to the gospel as it comes to revelation that God, that Jesus is God and King? What is it that happens when she hears this? The members of the town who were first given faith and new life in Jesus Christ were indirectly called blessed by Jesus Christ. Indirectly called blessed by Jesus Christ. Why would I say this? If you'll turn your Bibles to John chapter 20. What happens, the question is, what happens when Jesus Christ is revealed as God to a person? There are only two things that can happen. Number one, agreement comes by new life that's given by the work of the Holy Spirit upon the declaration that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. There are lots of opportunities to deny. Without that work of God on the person initially, without that, they will deny this. Let's take a look at an example. The work of God in Thomas. Let me get back here. I think my mark is wrong in my notes. We're going to start in verse 24. Keep in the back of your mind the men at the gate, important religious men, merchants, perhaps political, certainly social experts that were appealed to in the case of a problem, the authorities of the city. Now let's look at the disciples. How long at this point have the disciples been exposed to Christ? 3 years. But Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." Post-resurrection visit from Jesus Christ. But he, Thomas, said to them, "Unless I see his hands, the imprint of the nails, see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not," what? "I will not believe." That's quite a statement. Easy for us to say that on this side of the statement. But is that unreasonable? No, it's certainly not unreasonable. But not to one who thinks biblically. Thinking biblically, they would be anticipating, like the Samaritans did, that Messiah is coming. Right? They are blessed. We're going to find out that Jesus says that these Samaritans are blessed. Well, how about Thomas in comparison to these Samaritans? We got some problems with Thomas, right? After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and this time Thomas was with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here with your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." Well, let's not put too much work into thinking about Thomas and his unbelief and his demand for a physical manifestation of Christ, and he didn't trust the testimony of another, and all of those other things. What does Jesus say about these men at the gate who have been confronted by a woman who is marginally distasteful, at least distasteful? But she is a social outcast, a political outcast, etc., etc. What does that say about them and their belief. Remember, if we back up just a little bit in John chapter 4, we see that she takes this testimony to them at the close of verse 26. And now, from that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of what? Because of her word of testimony. Not like Thomas, right? It was not like Thomas, not even like the disciples, because they had seen them. All except Thomas were there, right? Well, what does that have to do with us? Well, the important thing that we need to understand is that the same revelation that the Samaritans brought to the world in the first proclamation of the Messiah has come is the same proclamation that we bring today. And the witness is the one that is important. It is not the witness's social, political, economic, or religious position. Salvation comes from the Jews, right? Christ is a Jew. And the social and political barriers that have been erected at this point in time prohibited the truth from coming to the Samaritans. But it also wasn't pronounced to the Jews first. Christ breaks down, because of thinking biblically, these prejudicial, sinful, discriminatory barriers. MacArthur also does an excellent job of talking about the condition of the Samaritans and their great opportunity. Listen what he said on the message on the same passage. So how is it then that this group of obscure Samaritan villagers are God's chosen instrument to declare that Jesus is the Savior of the world? Why is this the Samaritans, he says? Not the high priest of Judaism. That would make sense. Why? Salvation is of the Jews, right? That would be expected. Not the high priest of Judaism, not the chief priest, expected once again, not the priests in the common order of priests, not the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Essenes, or the scribes, not the rabbis, not the Sanhedrin, or the entire council, and not even the population of Israel. The proclamation came from these rejected outcasts, despised, hated Samaritans with whom the Jews have no dealings. They are despised by the Jews. So the social, political, economic, historic barriers are being broken down. Jesus proclaims himself as God to this woman. She makes the proclamation to her people. They make the proclamation and are credited with that. Now, it's important to understand that this is, to say at least, not politically correct or religiously correct, but Christ is using this ultimately to break down these barriers. Has this been a problem in Israel? Can you think of any example where Israel's pride was demonstrated? What is it? Pick a page. All right, pick a page. Anybody? Religious pride exhibited by Israel. Chris? Yeah, the execution of Christ, right? How about historic? Okay.
Moses is getting the Ten Commandments.
Yeah, there are all kinds of problems. Turn back to Jonah, chapter 3. Did Jonah have any problems with this? Yeah. So let's take a look at these discriminatory, bigoted prejudices. Jonah is a bigot. The Sanhedrin are bigots. The disciples are bigots. They don't even want to touch soil in Samaria. But if they don't go, this revelation that Jesus Christ is the Messiah is not proclaimed. So let's see if we can just wear Jonah out a little bit. This is the condition that helps for us to understand even more the personal nature of this bigotry and is a challenge to each one of us. We're going to read 3 and 4. Now remember, all of the Jews are bathed in this bigotry. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim it, the proclamation which I'm going to tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' walk. Then Jonah began to go through the city, 1 day's walk. And he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown." Then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. He issued a proclamation, and it said, "In Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let the men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish." What's Jonah thinking? He's not there by his own will, right? He's been through something. First he decides, "I'm not going to those people. I'm taking off." Right? And then he changes his mind through a number of extraordinary circumstances. When God saw their deeds, that they had turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. Why is Jonah angry? He hates the Ninevites. He's a Jew. He hates the Ninevites, hates them. What did he go through that was motivated by that hate? But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish. For I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity." Can you believe it? Now this is really easy for us, but every single one of us will do exactly the same thing. Every one of us. "Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life." What's Jonah mad about? He didn't want to go. Oh, he didn't want to go. He's already goad. He's goad. He's proclaimed it. It's done. What's he mad about now? "Oh, I already knew you were a gracious God and that you would forgive." But to who? Who? He hated people. Is this not the foundation for sin? A wrong observation of man who has been created in the image of who I think they ought to be, created in the image of God. And Jonah's mad. Well, I wouldn't do that. No, you would. And I do that. Micah?
It just kind of drives back to Cain and Abel, because Cain hated his brother.
Driven right back there. That's right. The first generation of children born in sin, and they did what? Should you expect for sin to continue until such time that Jesus returns and pronounces final judgment? We should expect it. We should anticipate and expect it. Not welcome it, but be prepared. We will have the same type of reactions. Well, let's just keep on going here. We're going to bathe in Jonah for a little bit. Good for every one of us. The Lord said, "Do you have good reasons to be angry, Jonah?" Then Jonah went out from the city and sat east of it. You notice, what did he do? Probably pouted. He hasn't answered. He's walking away. "I'm getting out of here. I hate these people. God's had mercy on him. And here I am suffering." Pardon my commentary. Let's not commingle it with the word. Then Jonah went out from the city and sat east of it. There he made a shelter for himself and sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen in the city. So the Lord God appointed a plant, and it grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head and to deliver him from his discomfort. How's Jonah feel now? And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. But God appointed a worm when dawn came the next day, and it attacked the plant and it withered. When the sun came up and God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint and begged with all his soul to die, saying, "Death is better to me than life." Then God said to Jonah, "Do you have a good reason to be angry about the plant?" And he said, "I have good reason to be angry even to death." Then the Lord said, "You had compassion on the plant for which you did not work and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right hand and left hand, as well as many animals? Men are made in God's image, and men rule over the animals." Genesis 1, 26. Let's go back there. "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" God's image rests upon man. He has the responsibility to rule over the animals. Jonah had compassion for a simple plant that he had absolutely nothing to do with. He had love and care and concern for that because it was shading him. But God placed it there for Jonah's comfort and then removed it so that Jonah would understand mercy, the unmerited favor of God. God can certainly mercy the Samaritans in the same way that he mercies Jonah and the Ninevites. Nothing at all had more value than those who are made in God's image. We place value on shade trees, animals for food, and treat them with more mercy than those who we hold bigoted disdain due to gender, skin color, national origin, and even idolaters. Just think. Look at this list on your handout and ask yourself if there's compassion, ambivalence, disdain, anger, or hate for any one of the group of human beings listed. They all need the gospel, and the vehicle for the propagation of the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ is the Samaritan, the Ninevite, and me and you. Bigoted discrimination based upon age, pregnancy, religion, gender, education, income, social status, disability, political affiliation, genetic information, skin color, national origin, ethnicity, accent, appearance, or marriage. We must examine ourselves and come to the foundational understanding that all men and women are created in the image of God. We, just like the Jews and Samaritans, have strongly and unfair dislikes for people, ideas. Or we may even be one who hates or refuses to accept the members of a particular group, especially those who hate Christ. This is a battle that we all deal with. So God has used the Samaritans to fulfill the Scriptures. Salvation is of the Jews. It's not only for the Jews. It comes of the Jews, and that in Jesus Christ. So MacArthur continues, and he says, Jonah says to God, I knew that if I went to Nineveh, you would do this. You would forgive them. And then MacArthur comments, so he didn't go until God finally rerouted him through a great fish, got him there, and then when they did repent and God did forgive and withhold judgment, he went out and asked God to kill him because the Gentile conversion was so distasteful to that reluctant prophet. Well, by the time you get to the time of Christ, there's still a nation of Jonahs, and they have disdain for the Gentiles and a special disdain for the Samaritans because there were once Jews who intermarried with idolaters. But it is to that people that God gave the privilege of making the first declaration that this is the Savior of the world. And isn't that the point? That's the point of Jesus' interaction with the Samaritan woman. If the Jews had come to the conclusion that he was the Savior, they would have been glad to say he is the Savior of Israel. They would have been far more reluctant to say he is the Savior of the world. Did the Jews want the Edomites to be saved? Hittites? Ninevites? Nope. And so it is that the whole story is to get us to the end where the entire village proclaims Jesus to be the Savior of the world. Salvation came to the Samaritans through the Jews. We know that. Jesus said that back in verse 22 to the woman at the well. Salvation is of the Jews. So it's important for us to understand that this bigotry, modern-day discrimination, needs to be put away by the Christian. And without discrimination, when it comes to human beings, proclaim and be prepared to proclaim this gospel. Okay, we have a significant way to go throughout this lesson, so we'll pick this up the next time. Probably I'll work with Pastor Jeff and see, he is planning two messages in a row So we'll let you know when we're going to pick up on the other half of this message. Okay, comments? Raymond?
Yeah, I find some of those concepts a little challenging. Not because of the obvious reasons, because of what the disciples must have been talking about. They probably believed it to be a good thing in their mind that they were fulfilling the law, because they were told not to mingle with these other people because of idolatry,
mm-hmm.
one of the reasons. So in their mind, they're probably thinking that they're doing the right thing and probably going insane, you know, passing through Sychar and everything on the way to Galilee. So, you know, up until that point, they're probably thinking they're doing the right thing, or are now questioning, are we doing the right thing?
Mm-hmm.
Like, they might have think that they were breaking the law.
Mm-hmm.
So I don't remember where in Exodus and Leviticus that's at, but they would, you know.
It was not in Exodus and Leviticus. Okay. This was an anti-true thinking tradition that had been built because of the historic rebellion of this northern tribe. Then, these are Jews that intermarried with idolaters, and then they actually co-opted all of Judaism, built their own center of this apostate, idolatrous Judaism, and said that Jerusalem was not the place that you ought to worship. There's a huge mess in the background here, but here's the point, Ray, and you're absolutely right. The point is, thinking traditionally for the Jew at this point, and all of the problems that the Samaritans have created, is untrue. Because those Samaritans are no less human beings, and you know, they had some pretty nasty things to say about them, and we see that in the past and the current culture, right? What's this shooter going to say about those policemen? What's he going to say?
I mean, now,
after the fact? Yeah. Well, not after the fact. He ain't going to say nothing. He's dead.
They deserved it.
Yeah, they deserved it. Why?
Because my opinion is different than theirs.
Yeah, but why did... Right, so let's just take this all the way down to the end. To think...
Thinks he has the right to do that.
Yeah, well, he's adopted a right that he does not own,
right?
Right? And he's going to take someone's life. That's sin. And it's because he's lost, dead in his trespasses and sins. He cannot do anything other than what he has done unless Jesus saves him, right? So that is what he will do. He will take over, stomp in God's face, and take action upon his untrue, unbiblical thinking. That sinful thinking produces that type of result. All right, so what did the Israelites have to do? And remember that Ray said, look, these disciples thought they were doing the right thing. Right? Were they carrying anti-true, false notions that are contrary to the truth that all men are created in God's image? Yeah. It was pride that had welled up in the Jews. Look, we're God's people. The rest of you people just are out of luck. Now, you know, that sounds funny today, but that's exactly what that reduces itself to. Too bad for you. Here I go. Right? So the point is that true thinking in our application, we must think biblically. We don't think socially. We don't think politically. We don't think historically, because my mama did it that way, right? We must think true thinking. And when it comes to a question about a man, a woman, a boy, or a girl, regardless of whether you can tell that they're a boy or a girl today, now get ready for that, is that that human being is made in the image of God, and we are called to proclaim the message of the Samaritans. Jesus is Messiah. He is the only way that you may be pardoned from your sin. That's the key. Okay? Ken, you had a comment or question.
I was just going to say the
Jesus talking to that Samaritan woman is like the standard for anyone can be saved. Just like the standard that, you know, the thief on the cross, it's never too late to be saved.
Mm-hmm.
You know?
Yeah. Was that news? What's the Samaritan woman in space and time news? Good, brand new news. No, it wasn't. It was. We just read about Jonah. Now, I'm not picking on Ken. This is not news. The truth has always been the truth. God takes the prophet, Jonah, and he forces him to do what he's going to do. You know, we don't know what happened to Jonah after this, but you know what? You think he's going to forget about this lesson? No. God's not going to leave him. He's not going to leave him dead in his non-truth thinking. He will conform him to the image of Christ in his thinking, too. Now, that's either by an early death or by a long life where you've got to sit down and think, I really complained when God... I was happy when God shaded me. 4 hours in the heat of the day, 7 hours, pick with something, 12 hours. And then I'm angry with God when a worm comes and my great God and Savior has provided this worm and I got to deal with it. This isn't news. The same proclamation has been there all along. The Jews developed sinful traditions and had the same type of problems that we have today. I mean, do you not go to some place because of the type of people that are there? Well, yeah, right? Well, that's for the equipping of the saints to do the ministry. But you have to ask yourself that question, right? I'm not going to go to Chicago because of the Blackhawks fans. Right? Now, Pittsburgh, on the other hand, maybe is a little different. Right? It's pretty easy to laugh at that. But what's the point? The point is, we must think biblically. When it comes to a decision about a human being, they're made in the image of God. They carry that image of God. They deserve the truth, and we need to take that truth to them. If it's a consideration about a cow, we are not obligated to treat them the same way we treat a human being. We can kill them and eat them. We can do that. You can pull up an asparagus plant and cut the roots off that thing and eat it. We're not going to worship the creation. We worship the Creator, in whom men have been made and women have been made in the image of God. Okay, any other comments? We're a little bit late now. We'll continue with this in this next lesson I get to teach. Okay? Let's pray together and we'll be dismissed. Lord, thank you for the patience, the perseverance by the power of the Spirit in your people as we examine ourselves in light of these, the historic problems that sinners deal with, and that is that we would usurp your position and your power and take dominion over all things for our own selfish will. I'd pray that you would establish in us not only the knowledge, but the will to do your will. That is the proclamation that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Savior of the world. And to proclaim that repentance and faith, not only in our families and our friends, but to our neighbors and co-workers. May you work by the power of the Spirit and glorify yourself. Amen.